Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be, the word by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God has given, heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is a Judah. Who is left among you of all of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." Father, we thank you and praise you for your love. Lord, to be able to gather together, Lord, in a country, in a world that's in such confusion, it's just convulsing, has no direction, falling apart all around us. And Lord, we thank you, though, as we gather together, we don't come here to fall apart. We come here to fall together, to come together, that you would bring our hearts and our lives together before you, to be reminded again and again who we are, what we're all about, where our home really is, what we would be living for. And Lord, as you shake up one world, Lord, you're strengthening and stabilizing the other. We pray we'd see that. And we would determine more and more which one we're going to be living in for the rest of our life. So, Lord, open your word and strengthen us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Ezra, we have a wonderful story, of course, given to us of the children of Israel being set free after 70 years of captivity. As you no doubt know, being a part of the fellowship here, that in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came down, actually because God sent him down, brought him down to discipline the children of Israel, destroyed the city of Jerusalem pretty much, took all of everything out of the temple, all of its treasuries and everything, took them back to Babylon, carted off massive numbers of the Israelites there to build Babylon for him. And brought them home, but yet there it was God's plan for 70 years that they would go into captivity. That was his plan. And because of the fact that it was simply the children of Israel had not regarded God for hundreds of years, 490 years they haven't kept, you know, aspects of the Sabbath and things that they were to do. And so 70 years, God sent them into captivity. It warned them over and over. They never took it serious. Oh, God isn't really going to let this happen. And they even had prophets that came along that said there's nothing to it. Don't pay any attention to it. And the massive number of people didn't. Thus, finally, God, who's not going to be mocked, he took the children of Israel and he put them into captivity. There, what a heavy discipline now to become servants of another country. But yet, even then, God also, even before he sent them in, he also prophesied with Jeremiah that he would bring them back out after 70 years. Not only did he prophesy that he would bring them out, but he even prophesied who he would use to do this 100 years before Cyrus himself even came along to give the edict. In Isaiah 44:28, Isaiah prophesied 100 years before. He says, who says of Cyrus, "You're a man unborn yet," calls him by name. "He is my shepherd, and he will perform all of my pleasure," saying to Jerusalem, "You shall build, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." Here, God, even before the children of Israel go into captivity, the Lord already said, "You're going to go in, you're going to be disciplined, but I will bring you out. There will be a man named Cyrus who will send you home to rebuild your temple, and the foundation will be laid under his leadership." Well, here as we're reading in Ezra, this is actually finally happening. And as now we're told there that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. It says there in verse 1. In verse 2, he says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord is, God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Here now, along comes, as Ezra writes there, along comes Cyrus in fulfilling this prophecy, this promise of God that was to happen. And here we have the children of Israel now after 70 years of captivity, 70 years of bondage, 70 years held under the thumb of an enemy force that had totally overpowered and conquered them, where humanly there's no way out. that is humanly. But yet the world is not human. The world is divine, always has been, always will be. It's just the difference, do I believe that and know it or not? Well, God's miraculous intervention there, he stirs the heart of the king. Bible tells us that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. As the rivers of water, he moves it whithersoever he wills. And God just now determines, all right, I use Nebuchadnezzar to discipline you. I let you go through hard times, difficult times. I let your city go into rubble. I let your temple go into rubble. I let all the gold and silver and treasuries of it be torn out from it and taken over to another country over 700 miles away. And let everything just to sit and deteriorate while the wealth of it in the enemy's hand and the rubble of your lives there over in another part of the world. And here, humanly, seemingly no way out of the thing until God himself just simply stirs the heart of Cyrus. And he says, I put the world in your hands, and now here's what it's there for. You're going to send my children home. You're going to tell them to rebuild their lives. You're going to tell them to rebuild their city and their temple. But it's an act entirely done by God. It was always God loving, always God merciful, always God caring. Whether it was God sending them in to discipline or God bringing them out to set them free, it's all the love of God. You know, any parent, when we look there, sometimes, you know, I remember, you know, you always think you remember your parents saying, you know, when you're getting a spanking, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Well, as a kid, you want to say, well, then why don't I just do it to you and get it over with? It never works out that way. But in your mind, you don't think, this doesn't hurt you. You don't love me. This isn't an act of love. This is an act of anger and disappointment, frustration, and you are going to just bring me close to death and make me fear it. That's all you want. But a true parent disciplines. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's what God does. And yet he also loves when now he says, it's time to come out. And isn't that not also the story of every one of us? Isn't that the wonderful story of each and every person that has ever found Jesus? It's God's wonderful love. Jesus says in John 8, therefore, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. And Jesus told the disciples, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained you. This incredible mutual relationship, but it's always God is always the initiator. We're the responder of it. And the disciples thought they chose Jesus. And he says, well, actually, yes, you did, but you chose me because I chose you first. And I set you free. I'm the one that's doing this, but you're the one that in order to enjoy that freedom, you're the responder of it. It's no good until you do your part. I can do my part, but then it requires your part. And there, as Paul tells us, therefore, if any was in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. God says, all right, now I choose you. I ordain you. I give you a brand new existence. All the old is passed away. Whatever you've been through in the discipline and the rubble in the past and the struggles and the sinfulness or whatever, it's gone. It's forgiven. And this is the Christian life. This is something hopefully every one of us knows, and one of the driving forces why we're here today. And if you don't and you haven't received Christ, you need to. And you need to respond. He's chosen you. The Bible says that God, that here, if Christ died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Every one of us is loved. Every one of us is forgiven, but now to respond to it. That's what it is. And so here, exactly what the Lord was doing through Cyrus for Israel, Jesus does for us. It's just that now we need to be doing the accepting, the receiving, the responding of it. And we need to respond boldly, in faith, just as God is bold in his love for us, bold when he went to the cross, bold when he forgave our sins, bold when he identifies with us. He's bold when it says that he's not even ashamed to be called our brother. Right now, Jesus looks at every one of us. If you're a redeemed child of God, he says, I'm not ashamed to be called yours. How many of us are ashamed to be called his? He's not ashamed. He said, no, I'm not at all. You may be, but you'll have to grow up on that. That's on your side. But here, we've got to learn to respond and do it boldly and faithfully. Read a story of a convict there who'd been in prison for many years, but he finally received a pardon from the king. And when it was time for him to be released, he walked boldly to the prison gate and there to the guard with confidence. He speaks up and he says, me and the king. You know, say that you must open the doors and set me free, and he's put out there that pardon. That's what a Christian does. That there we come and we realize there, maybe not me and the king, our grammar might be a little bit better, but to say, the king and I say I'm free. Basically, the king says, and I just agree. I respond. I'm in it with all of my heart, and that freedom is what I want. Open the gate and let me out. But the sad thing is are we enjoying that freedom? Are we expressing that freedom? Are we living in that freedom? Maybe some of you that are here today, you're free as anybody else. You're as free as the Apostle Paul. You're as free as Pastor Joe. You're as free as any other Christian, and yet theologically you are. But experientially, you're not free. And here the sad part, interestingly enough, is here Cyrus in the Old Testament, he's telling the children of Israel that they're to return to Jerusalem. And this was a very sad thing in a way when you do look at some of the statistics on it. This period of time in Israel's history is known theologically to the Jews as the Second Exodus. The first Exodus, obviously, the book of Exodus and Moses, bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is known as the second Exodus, now coming out of Babylon. But sadly, instead of just coming out in mass like they did under Moses, they dribbled out. There was three mini Exoduses in the second Exodus. There was a first group when they'd been set free that went out with Zerubbabel. Many remained. Then others go out after Cyrus of the Edict. They go out there in a second group. And still, they're just dribbling out. 13 years after this, the book of Nehemiah tells us, along comes Nehemiah and Artaxerxes, who came in after to rule the Medo-Persian Empire after Cyrus died. Now Artaxerxes sends some more back. But on how you have here, instead of just knowing they're free and just rushing, like, you know, the pictures you get of the children of Israel flooding through the Red Sea, you know, coming through it, there's a reluctance. There's a slowness about it. They'd been in, many of them, obviously born in captivity, raised in captivity. They speak Babylonian. That was their life. Their kids grew up together, up and down the street from each other. Oh, we're slaves. We work for you. You feed us poorly. You work us hard. You know, you kept us in this, but we don't like it. But it works for us somehow or another. How sad when you look at the history, not only the children of Israel, but the body of Christ in general through history. There seemed to always, always be struggling with the love of God, the power of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God. They're constantly distracted. All the way through the Old Testament, the New Testament, all of church history is a story of distraction. You know, by some maybe desire for the world or some unbelief in the enemy or some just establishment of just going on with the status quo. Constantly. You know, in Egypt, on one hand, they got out mightily there with Moses, but then they're in this incredible story. One of the greatest stories, obviously, of all history. There, Moses coming along, bringing these incredible plagues. There, the firstborn of every man and beast, you know, is judged. God then opens up the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land. They then see God shut down the river on the most powerful army in the world, Pharaoh himself. They're all drowned. The next morning, they wake up and they see the bodies floating. They all sing together, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea, and they sang this beautiful song of Moses. And then they have some spies go in and check out the land. Says, man, there's giants in the land. They said, oh, no. Wherefore, if you brought us out here to die, you know, and stuff, we'll never go in. We can't take them. And they spent 40 years. Here they had this incredible show of power. This incredible show. God, I give you everything. I'll get you out. I'll get you in. No, we'll die. And be out of fear of the enemy. They ended up spending their entire life in the wilderness, in the desert. While here right on the other side of Jordan are houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, olive orchards they didn't plant, you know, flocks that they didn't raise, wells they didn't dig. A whole life, just walk right in. It's yours, of plenty. But they never have it. They never tasted a grape. They never tasted the water of the wells. They lived their entire life in the desert because of unbelief. the New Testament, well, actually both the Old and the New, but in Hebrews it says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Is in the provocation, the day of the temptation, the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, and they proved me. They saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, don't you grieve the Spirit. Here, the same, God has this wonderful life. And yet, they're out of fear. The massive numbers of the children of Israel, they spent their entire life, the Bible says, so God let their carcasses die in the wilderness. They spent their entire rest of their life, 40 years, you know, going around in circles in a desert. How many Christians are like that? It's all there. It's all done. They won't respond. Or else, like the children of Israel, when they did get in, they were robbed of the blessing of it because they were told, don't listen to the gods and the goddesses. Don't be distracted by their immorality and their corruption and their lust and their pleasures. They'll destroy your home, your marriage, your family. He warned them all about it. But sure enough, they got in and said, wow, this ain't so bad. And they were distracted by the world. And the next thing you know, their whole lives and families are being destroyed. Morally, they fall apart. Everything goes down the drain. And whether they're distracted or they're defeated by an enemy, or like in this case here where they're just basically, they were complacent. Hey, we don't like Babylon. There's no place to live. I wouldn't recommend it for anybody. But it's home. We don't really speak the language there. Back in Israel now, and face it, let's be honest, it's rubble. The temple's not there. There's no priesthood there. There's nothing to go back to. We got to clean them all up, get the rocks out, irrigate, start all over. Hey, I got something going here. It's not the best, but there they were. I mean, all these same reasons have always been around. The same things where God has for every one of us, whether it's just, all right, hey, look, I don't like my life. I'm not happy with my life. But it's the only life I know. It's the language I've always spoke. The friends I've got that down to speak, where we've all grown up with, where our kids are at. You know, well, we fight, we argue, we're not getting, it's not happy, but I don't even speak the language over there on the other side of Jordan. I don't even know how to do it again. I don't even know I hear these wonderful things, but. Or else, you know, it's there for us, and basically we're saying, you know something, it's probably dumb. I'm probably wasting my life away, but I'm getting paid a lot of money. And I got a really nice house. I got the car. I got the stuff. I got the pleasures. We get our vacations. We got, you know, if I really take a stand and live full on, I don't know where my life would go. I don't know what it would be. But how often it is the same things that have always been still are. And yet God still, he looks at us waiting for something to happen, waiting for us to realize that we're truly free, that it's truly done. And that we would respond. And God, just as boldly as Jesus says, I'll set you free, he wants me to boldly respond to that freedom. In World War II, General Jonathan Wainwright, famous general, he was taken captive by the Japanese and held prisoner in Manchurian concentration camp. He was very cruelly treated. He was a broken and basically hopeless and crushed man, starving to death. Finally, when the Japanese surrender, the war ends, the United States sends a colonel to the camp there to set him free, to bring him out. And there, as he's personally told, the Japanese have been defeated, that he was free and he was back in command. When he heard the news, then he went back, Wainwright went back to his quarters. He was confronted by the guards there who began to treat him as they'd been treating him for this whole captivity, of which he stopped right there with the news that he knew that they didn't seem to have settled in yet. And he says, no, I'm in command here, and these are my orders. That's what God is waiting for a Christian. He can do, I can set you free. I can pay the price. I can win the war. I can forgive your sins. I can transform your life. But none of it will materialize until something happens within you, that your foot goes down, the war is ended, the defeat has been, the enemy's been destroyed. Jesus had victory over sin, death, hell, and the devil, and he's waiting for my foot to go down and say, Christ is in control here, and I'm his. That's what he waits for. But the issue is, are we free? Do we know that freedom? Do we love that freedom? Do we want that freedom? Because if we are, we're not merely set free from the past, but we're set free by design for a future. and with them as Cyrus tells them. He just didn't say, you're free. No, who is among you, you know, of his people? May his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, for he is God, which is in Jerusalem. Here, Cyrus turns there and he says, you're not simply free. You're not just simply free in the sense there that you're without direction or identity or purpose. You're not just released to just go do willy-nilly just any sort of a thing like that, just to spend your life fiddling around. He says, you are free for a greater call than that. You're free for now the highest call of all occupations. And your occupation is to build a temple for the Lord your God. Go home. Lay that foundation. Rebuild it all. And you don't need to spend any more time here in Babylon buying, selling, trading, setting up things here. You've got a higher calling. You've got a greater thing, and God has given me the earth to rule over in a sense, and now he's told me to tell you. Be who you are. Go know your identity and fulfill it. You're set free to make your life a dwelling place for God. But again, this is something there that they've got to look and realize, I want that. I want it for my life. I want it for my marriage, my family, my children, my neighbors, everybody around me. It's the highest existence in the world. There's nothing like it. But how sad that many are set free. But they don't know it. They stayed in Babylon anyway. They hung around and said, well, you know, they didn't force me to leave. So I'll just think about it for a while. I'll wonder about it. At a special chapel service in an Ohio penitentiary, the governor actually came to the chapel service. And he gave freedom, pardons to a couple of the convicts, one of which was named Reuben Johnson. And here, when the governor came to the chapel service and he explained what he was there for, he called the name Reuben Johnson to come and receive a pardon. But when he called it, nobody responded. Well, the chaplain, he knew Reuben, was sitting right there. He says, Reuben, it's you, come on. But Reuben, he still looked around, assuming there must be another Reuben. Another Reuben Johnson, perhaps. He just sat there for a moment. He says, that's you. And finally he realized, he looks around. He says, it's you. Get up here. And he got up. The governor hands him a pardon. And he thanks him. And he stares at it. And he looks at it. He goes and sits back down. Well, when the service was over, Reuben got up, got in line with all the others, going back to their cell, at which time the warden says, Reuben, he says, you don't belong here anymore. You're a free man. And that's one of the things that so many people, sometimes I look at the church, I look at the body of Christ, and some of the things as a pastor that you long for so much is that everybody were free in Christ, and yet how many of you feel like you watch them? They come to church, they sit there, and they sing, they participate. And they can even have a great time, kind of, but they're like Reuben. At the end of the service, after the song has happened and after they've read and after they've been touched maybe a little bit, at the close of the service, they march right back to their cell. Go right back to their incarceration. Right back to their behavior, figuring, this is who I am. And yet God says, it isn't who you are. It isn't who you are at all. It's blotted out. I've taken your sins. I've removed them as far as the east is from the west. I've buried them in the depths of the sea. I've hidden them behind my back. And behold, I'll remember them no more. They're gone. That's who you are. You're a saint. Now go rebuild your life. Rebuild the temple. And how sad it is to see so many. I wonder how many of you, if you look at your life today, you theologically know you're free. You know you're forgiven. You know you're loved. As much as, you know, Billy Graham, Pastor Joe. And yet at the same time, you're in a rut. You just habitually, somehow or another, even though you know your name is called, you can be touched, you can have your eyes well up with tears in his service. You can be moved by his spirit, and yet somehow or another, by the time it's over, you know, okay, let's go. We rise up, and off we go back to ourselves. Back to the old life, back to, that's me, this is my behavior, this is who I am, I'm locked into it, I'll never be any different. Besides, I seem, it's how I function, it's where I'm at. But yet here God looks and he says, you may go back to your same house, you go back to the same job, same neighborhood, but not the same person. That isn't who you are. You're not a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. You're a temple builder. Oh, you have a job maybe. You have a field to plow like we all do. We got responsibilities. But yet every one of us, God looks and he says, you go build a temple. You build your temple. Go rebuild your lives. Go rebuild the lives of those around you. And why you have another job. You have a higher job. My great-grandfather's brother was a man named Wilbur Fisk McClure. Doesn't mean anything to you, but it does to me, so that's how that goes. But at any rate, he was chief engineer many years ago, for the state of California, and was responsible to the state of California and its construction and involvement in construction of Hoover Dam. Outside of Hoover Dam, there's a huge boulder. On it, there's a plaque. I got a picture of us as little kids. They're dedicated to Wilbur Fisk McClure for his engineering feat. It was considered at the time the greatest engineering feat in the history of mankind. It's now considered the second. But at any rate, he did that. He also sat on the National Park Commission that set up the establishment of a national parks for the United States. He mapped out the John Muir Trail. He engineered and oversaw the building of the largest earthen dam in the United States. They named it after him. It's called the Wilbur Fisk McClure Lake. It's in California. You must come and visit it and pay homage to my family. But at any rate, but the issue is that I also have a copy of a census report. That it used to be that when they went to the census, they went door to door and they wrote down who lives there, what's your name, your husband, your wife, your children, their ages and sexes and everything. And then they had a section, occupation. We have it. He wrote down in his occupation, lay preacher. Here this man with all of the other things he could write in his occupation. His calling. And we have all these newspaper clippings of him there, and he'd open up his home and he'd go to churches and wherever he could to preach the gospel. We got one there where he held this meeting, and he got a chief of police and some fire captains and all these people that came to give testimony of how Christ had changed their life. He had a job that he did, but he was never taken over by it. He's never overwhelmed. It's just a field I plow, and hopefully I do a good job at it, but I don't want to be known for it. I want to be known for rebuilding temples. I want to be known eternally for lives that can be touched. Whereas Jesus said, what profiteth man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And when somebody realizes that's why we're alive. I didn't make it to a meeting because I was doing something else the other night speaking here. But I wanted to be at a meeting. We met earlier. There's a group of men here, part of your fellowship here. They're busy men. Successful men. They've got houses and jobs and cars and wives and children and involved in all sorts of other things. And yet here, one of the most important things that they've taken on is Africa. Missions in Africa. We care for that. How can we touch lives and children and cities in Africa? And it's just so wonderful to realize they're looking there and say, oh, we got jobs, we got this, but we're missionaries. That's who we really are. And when somebody realizes that's the highest calling of all, to be given to God, to build his temple. And then lastly, tells us here, picking it up in verse 4, whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock besides the freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers, houses of Jerusalem and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and all those whose spirits God had moved, they arose to go and to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and goods and livestock and precious things besides all that was willingly offered. And King Cyrus also, he brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and had put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Merithada, the treasurer, and counted them out to Shalbazar, the prince of Judah. The number of them was 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. And all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Shalbazar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. And here the Lord, he looks and he says, here's who you are. Here is your call. And here is everything you need to accomplish it. And you know, the issue there with all of them is now that the battle that is really going on. On one hand, here's their life in Babylon. Don't like it, but whatever. But now all of a sudden an edict comes from heaven to God. From God says, you go, you go. And maybe they're looking back there, and all they know about Jerusalem is its rubble. All they know about is when Manuel recorded that here he had burned the city, he had destroyed the walls, torn down the gates, destroyed the temple, taken all everything out of it, and now the land had sat there for 70 years. The fields are overgrown. There's all sorts of rocks. We've got to go back there, build a house. We've got to go back there, clean out the land, get all the rocks out, irrigate the land. We've got to go rebuild a pile of rubble of a city, of a walls, a temple that has everything ripped out of it and gone, that has now been destroyed and burned with fire, that is nothing but it's a pile of rubble. And now here we are. I got a dinner paid at home. It's Babylon, but I got a place to eat. I got a job. I hate it. But they're looking at the two, and that's the challenge. But that's the challenge of everybody. That's the challenge of everybody. If we're honest and we look at our lives, every one of us are rubble. We're nothing but just a pile of rubble. A worthless pile of rubble. We were. God reached down into the dust of the earth and he took out a bunch of dirt. And he fashioned and he formed a man, and then he poured his glory into it. He breathed his life, his spirit into it. You take the spirit out, and now you've got rubble. You've got a mess. You've just got a field that's grown over. You've got walls that are torn down. You've got a temple that's empty. Death is over the place. And yet when God speaks, he also looks. He says, but all the glory, all the gold, all the silver, everything that was ripped off, it's all there. But now he looks and he says, your occupation is to restore and reassemble the two. That's your job for the rest of your life. To want to take your life and say, Lord, I want to one day, I was created in the image of God. I want to be back in it. I was created to share your glory. A woman named Ruth Paxton once said, there's a man in the glory for me, my life in the glory must be. And when somebody looks and realizes, that's why I'm alive. I can do nothing else. What else is there? You do Babylon. Just simply just suck air and eat food and have whatever there. Or do I go and rebuild my life? And on one hand, every one of us, as we're honest, we're no better than rubble. We're all crumbled. We're all broken. We're all ashes. We're all but dust. But yet when the word of God comes and says, rebuild, I'll give you all you need. All power in heaven and earth, Jesus said, is given unto me. All that the Father has is mine, all mine is thine. The Holy Spirit will take of mine and will give it to you. Everything you need to rebuild your life, I have it. The only thing it lacks is your heart. The only thing it lacks is your will to say, I'll rise up and I'll build. The same decision that they had to make in Babylon, the same decision the children of Israel had to make in coming out of Egypt, the same one they had to make in going on into the promised land with Joshua, the same one they had to make when they watched David go out before Goliath, the same one they had to make when Elijah stood before the 450 prophets of Baal and says, if the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. Choose this day who you're going to serve. Finally get enough boldness to say, I want my life back. Because one thing I know of every one of you, I don't know your names, I don't know much about you, but one thing I know of, if you are breathing and you're a human being, you were created in the image of God. And that is your identity. You can do whatever else you want to with it. You're absolutely free to. But at the same time, you will live with it. And if there's something that says, God, I must go home. I must be rebuilt. I must be restored. And if you look at me, what are we doing here? Why are we in this building? Why do we carry a Bible? Why do we sing a song? If it isn't ultimately the objective to realize clearly, I was made by God. And that one day I'll be before him. One day I will awaken his likeness. I'll awaken his image. I'll be clothed in his majesty. I'll see him. I will be like him. The Bible also says when we get to heaven, we will all be speechless for 30 minutes. And I think one of the things, because we shall know even as we're known, we will find ourselves standing back and looking over our existence on this planet, realizing all the resources that were ours, Oh, that the identity that now we are clothed in, it was already offered to whatever degree I would take it. And I took so little of it. And now I awake and it's all there. And when I really needed it, back here, I was deceived. In unbelief, fear, insecurity, status quo. Or else something happened where I realized, Jesus, God means God, Master means Master, Lord means Lord, Kings mean King. Let's get on with it. Master me. Take it over. Start taking the gold that only comes from heaven and put it back in this rubble and restore its former glory, the intent that you had in the first place. That's why you're alive. That's why you're here. And some, I suppose, will leave and you'll go get in a car and go back to your cell. I did that. There's hardly a Christian that doesn't know that. I got saved and I realized I was saved, and yet here I was in college. I went back and forth to my cell all the time. I knew where I ought to be. I would go to church and I'd sit there, and yet I'd get in my car after service and go back out to college, back to the fraternity house, and walk in and just go right back to my cell, right back to the life. It's where I was secure. I wasn't happy. I wasn't right. I felt convicted. Hope nobody saw the hypocrisy, because then I'd go to church and I'd sit there in the little chapel service in my little prison, you know, there, and I could even tear up and say, that's wonderful. But I don't know how to do it. I just felt guilty. One day, though, hopefully you get tired of guilt and you say, Jesus, set me free and take me over. Take me over. I want to go where you want to go. I want to go what you want. I want to say what you want to say. Do what you want to do. I'll go back, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, but a candlestick maker on fire. With not just simply the light of a wick, but the light of heaven. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for your love. Thank you for your patience. Lord, I'm so grateful for your patience with me and your mercy. Lord, I confess I've taken so little of the land. There's so much of the temple yet undone. But Jesus, may it be our prayer to say, but get on with it, Lord. There's a man in the glory for me, my life in the glory must be. Jesus, pour out your spirit upon us, strengthen us, call us afresh to yourself. Lord, help us not to go back. Lord, help us to put a foot down and say, you're not in command here to the devil, but to be able to look and say, I'm in command in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would bless and fill afresh each one of us, that we would have the high and noble occupation for the rest of our lives of rebuilding the temple, restoring it to its created glory. And though none of us will arrive this side of heaven, may it be our pursuit. May it be our prayer. And even while we're praying, as we close, some of you may be saying, God, this is me today. I don't want to go back to myself. I know I'm free. I know I'm a Christian. I know I belong to you. But I keep going back at the office, at the routine, or whatever else. And you say, God, I want to put my foot down. If that's maybe where you are, just lift your hand up and down wherever you are. God, I want your help. I want you to take me, others, a number of you around, just before God, set me free, strengthen me. I'm tired of the routine. Lord, I just thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy, and I just pray for each and every one of us. Strengthen and bless and fill. Anoint us afresh with the Holy Spirit, the victory to live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand? And we're going to sing, and then after we sing, maybe some of you realize, God, you were speaking to me today. I don't want to go back to my cell. I don't want to go back to the routine. I encourage you, just come down and get prayer afterwards. We'll be here. Number just hung out after the last service and just wanted prayer. And I encourage you to do that and then mean it. And then I'll be in prayer tonight. I'll be in prayer tomorrow. I'm going to put my foot down again tomorrow and say, you know, I'm going to go back and say, the enemy, you're not in control here anymore. Jesus is. And you got to assert that again and again and again. But I encourage you for prayer. If you realize, God, this is me today, I want this to change. May God bless you and empower you, strengthen you.